Last week, you recall that I suggested that we were talking about the person of Christ and his humanity and how he can understand what we've been through because he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men, and he himself went through a maturation process whereby he became what he was. And this is difficult to understand, most striking when we see the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ all combined, for example, in the stilling of the storm. I think it's in Matthew 8. And here is the Lord Jesus asleep in the boat, presumably because he got tired, right? He's asleep in the back of the boat because God is tired. Is that right?
Not God. Jesus, the man.
Jesus. The humanity of Jesus is sleeping because he's tired. And then, I mean, his humanity totally dominating his deity, and they're aware of him as a person, a human being who is physically tired, and so he's asleep until the storm comes. And what happens then? All of a sudden, his shirt opens, a big S, you know, and he stills the storm, right? His deity then stepping in to still the storm, and suddenly he was no longer tired, apparently. A deity, of course, never needs any rest. And so we were thinking together about the humanity of Christ last week. And if you recall, I ask you to... let me get that out of your way, Becky. Good morning. I ask you to think of an example, because Christ is our high priest who has been tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin, and he learned to be a sympathetic high priest. Therefore, we need to think of him and connect him with our lives. And I ask you to... provide to the class today an example of how you have considered him. Hebrews 12:3, great verse. For consider him who endured such a great contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. In other words, when we are in injustices, when we are in hardships, when we're in stressful situations, when we're in joyful situations, consider him who endured such a great contradiction of sinners. That is the fact that he is gracious and righteous, and we are unrighteous. He is patient, we're impatient. He is kind, we can be unkind, etc. You see, consider him who endured such a great contradiction of sinners against himself. It was so contrary, it didn't seem reasonable, didn't seem logical, didn't seem right that he would be in the circumstances he was in because of who he was, and he put himself here. And we need to think about that. Consider him so we won't faint and get weary in our minds and faint. Okay? So, give us an example, please. You're welcome to come right up here. Give us an example of how you have considered Christ and his sympathetic high priest work is enhanced and you've entered into that. Okay? Come right on up and give us an example, please, out of your life.
We have to come up?
You don't have to come up. As long as you can project.
Fellow co-worker who is, she's just very hostile to anybody that's new. It's not me personally, but it is very difficult when people are very combative. I mean, everything that you say is criticized. Everything that you do is criticized.
I'm going to get you on tape, so I'm coming to you.
Okay.
All right. The street's gear.
So she's just very, you know, very combative, very hostile. And I just always would try to respond to her in a kind way, in a gentle way. And I really did reflect on the fact that, you know, Christ was treated. He was abused, and yet he responded gently. And so even though she was very abusive, I would just respond gently. And people would say, well, how come the company didn't do anything about it? Well, that's a long story, but it didn't. And I even said to my coworkers, you know, it's like bullying. She's like the office bully. But I just responded to her, kept responding to her. And people would even say to me, I don't know how you can be so nice to her. And even if people were derogatory toward her, I'd say, well, you know, she has her good points. You know, she can be like this, she can be like that, you know. And they're like, how can you say such nice things about her? But I just really found that as I trusted the Lord and just prayed for her, that he really helped me through that situation. He did bring peace. I mean, we get along okay now. But it was a struggle, and I just really kept going back to the cross, that Christ was misused, he was ill-treated, and if my Lord had that happen to him. Why should I complain if it happens to me?
Excellent. Exactly the kind of thing I'm looking for. Anybody else? Hi, Terry.
Hey.
I'm going to come over by you, too, so you can be on tape and get you. Terry McDermaid.
I was raised in the Catholic Church, and when I met Eric, we started worshiping in a Baptist church, and came time to go through believer's baptism if you wanted to become a member of the church. Well, coming out of the Catholic Church was a very emotional experience. I was angry at a lot of things, and I was just doggone determined that no other church was going to tell me what I had to do, including believer's baptism. Well, the pastor gave me some scripture to read, and one passage was about Jesus being baptized, and I realized that Jesus didn't need to be baptized, but he was in obedience, and if I couldn't be obedient in that smallest of first steps, how could I be of any use at all? So his obedience was, and it was a wonderful believer's baptism experience. I was really happy.
Wonderful. Thank you very much. Hi, Jill. Let's see. Can you come over here, or even up here? Is that all right?
Are
you comfortable up here? right up here. We make this official. Here we go.
I can hang on.
There we go.
Keep him falling over.
There you go.
Well, for me, this is a very tiny thing, but I went through a divorce a long time ago, and I had originally been married right out of college, before even finishing college. So after this divorce, it was my first time actually living on my own, and I had a home, and I was very overwhelmed many times with taking care of everything about the house. What drew me to really realizing God in taking care of me in even the smallest of things was the doorbell was broken. And I did not know how to fix it, and I was trying to refrain from calling my dad every time I needed something, although he would always come, but I wanted to at least try. But there were tears. With just one more thing and it was such a tiny thing, and that's what I guess what was burdening me down was even these tiny things. So I unscrewed the doorbell, messed with stuff. I didn't know what I was doing, and it worked. It started working. And I feel very much that I don't know what I did, but it was not me. I feel that God was the one who helped me fix that doorbell, but it reminded me of Jesus' first miracle with changing the water into wine, that it was, to me, that miracle was just one of sympathy for Mary and taking care of a concern that was maybe a small concern. He even made it the best wine, right, when the people wouldn't have cared that it was the best wine anymore because they were beyond caring because of their drunkenness and whatever. So I just thought there's an example of God just caring about the small concern. He was taking care of some very big ones for me, but showing me that even those small ones, that he was very sympathetic toward me.
Wonderful. Thank you very much.
So if anybody has a problem with their doorbell.
Doorbell, call Jill. Doorbell repair offered part of the class. Someone else, where you have thought of Christ and related what you are going through to his person. I see we're being biblical here this morning in honor preferring one another. Try to think. Yes, Jean, are you coming here? You want me to come to you or you want to come here? Okay, good.
I have a very difficult mother-in-law. I love her to death. I love her to death, but she has been pretty much from the time I started dating her son until we've been married almost 35 years. And she's been very hard on me. And I have never could figure out if it was something that I had done or said or didn't do or didn't say. And over the years, I've just always been there. When she calls, if she needs something, she wants something, I've never stopped her son from making sure he was there to do for her what she needed to have done. I always backed him up. I always was there to do things. And over the past few years, I am the one who takes her to all her doctor's appointments and does all her running around and puts up with a lot of days out of my own time to spend an entire day making sure things are done for her. And recently, since we've come to this church, I've actually noticed more that it wasn't and isn't me that's doing for her. It's Jesus who is telling me that she needs help, mm-hmm. and she needs him. And through me being there and doing for her out of love, and I'm not selfish about if she calls and I have to drop or do something, give up another day for me to do for her, I don't feel like I'm being cheated in any way like I used to. I used to think, why am I always doing all this when she's got other kids of her own and none of them come to her aid? And there's been a bond, I think, that I think truly has built over the definitely the last year, wouldn't you say? Yeah. I think she really truly sees Christ within me, even when at times when I step back and think, is Christ really there? You know, like, am I really doing what Jesus wants me to do? Mm-hmm. So I put myself aside, and I just do. I feel that that's really, truly Jesus coming through.
Wonderful. That's great. How many would lift you up and say, I have a challenging family member that I'm trying to be Jesus to? Number of us? Okay. Very good. Someone else. Honey, we're thinking about how Christ, Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured such a great contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be worried and faint in your mind. Do you care to come up here, Gary? You prefer me to come back to you? That way people don't have to turn their neck around. And
well, your story about, you know, Jesus waking up in the storm,
oh, yes.
reminded me when I was in college, I worked at Radio Shack. And a few gentlemen walked in with guns and they took us in the back room, and they're just saying all nice, wonderful things to us. And I had a sawed-off shotgun up against my head. And he was threatening to shoot me. And, you know, prayer always, to me, it seemed like one of those things you kind of would pray, leave a message with God, and he'd get back to you whenever he chose to. It was like talking to an answering machine, right? It was, you left your request and it would get answered at some point. So, you know, I just started out, you know, dear God, right? And in my head, and that was the end of the prayer. It was like he had stepped in the room. I don't know if you ever experienced where you're trying to call somebody on your cell phone and you hear the person's phone ring behind you and you turn around and they're standing right behind you. That's what it was like. It was like the phone call went up and, what's the problem? And I was calm. There was somebody who was witnessing this from outside the store. It was an off-duty police officer. He actually called it in. And he says, I could not believe, because they brought me up to the front to get the cashes. I couldn't believe how calm you were in this whole situation. You know, because if I had not been calm, I probably would have been shot. And so that was just like the storm, right? Just,
wow.
Jesus wakes up and, you know, what's the problem here? And that really changed the way I prayed from then on, too. It was, no, it's not. You're just not just leaving a message that God will get to. You're in direct communication with him, even if you don't feel like it, you are.
That's right. Excellent. Somebody else. Up here, please, Don, if you're willing to come up. And is it warm in here or is it just me?
It's warm.
Can we open that door? I know I appreciate somebody closing it when we were going through the opening announcements and so forth, but you've... cool would be good.
Well,
thank you, Gary.
I know a lot of other people have gone through experiences where they were not sure what was going to happen with their job. But I was in a situation about 15 years ago. We were living in Kentucky at the time. Actually, it's been more than 15 years now.
Nice big voice.
Where it looked like things were not so good. Things were not going to work out where I was. And I wasn't sure what was going to happen next. And I was getting fearful. I was getting afraid. What would I do? What would I do to take care of my family if I lost my job? Mm-hmm. And, you know, started looking and all that. But there was fear. And I remember, though, thinking about Jesus and about how the disciples, and they were following him, and he didn't have a place to stay regularly. He didn't have the disciples that were following him weren't necessarily living in a nice home somewhere. They were following Jesus. And what gave me comfort was the realization that if Jesus was able to take care of the disciples, and he's able to take care of us, and he promises to take care of our needs, I had nothing to be afraid of. And obviously, I found a job. I ended up here in Michigan. But God took care of that need. That was a time of comfort.
Good. Good. Excellent. Excellent. Yes, Carolyn, are you... You've been up here before. You gave your testimony of biblical counseling, so please.
Thank you.
Thank you. Good morning.
Morning. I was trying to think of, you know, God's been so gracious to us through our lives, so several things came to mind. But thinking of Christ as our comforter, counselor, and just being there for us, when we were in Ukraine, we were there was a team of 13 of us, and I was part of the troika, the team leadership, and the team leader was an engineer. And I don't like engineers the way they think, and sorry, because that's so different than me. And we kind of clashed, and there were times that I know that's hard to believe that missionaries would clash with each other, but we were there as missionaries, but, and so we... The Lord just revealed to my heart that I was in sin in how I was responding to him. And I just spent kind of like a morning alone with the Lord, just got into scripture and just read some Psalms, just read a whole bunch of different passages. And it was during that time that the Lord just, I know he doesn't physically come down and be with us, but I felt his presence, and I felt his arms around me like I never have before. And he just hung on to me and told me it was okay, you're forgiven, and move on and be what God wants you to be. And it was just the most precious time. And for him being our high priest and our counselor, and that was very real at that moment for me. And it was just a great experience, I guess.
Wonderful. Thank you, Carolyn Siosin. Okay. Anyone else? This reminds me of Carolyn going first and Mike coming second. Can I tell a joke on you?
Sure.
Can't get any worse, right, Mike? I was on my way to Bangladesh, and we got inside the airport, and they said, you know, the plane's supposed to leave at 7. 5, they said 8:30. At 6:30, they said 9. Finally, about midnight, we walked down the tarmac and got on the plane. I sat down on this plane, and there's parts cannibalized out of the interior of the plane. And my, you know what my thought was? Being the brave, courageous man that I am, I thought, well, if the women missionaries can do it, I guess I can do it. So, Carolyn, come up here. You can come up here.
Hello.
Nice big voice, Mike.
Well, this is difficult for me to get up in front of an audience anyway, but...
they're all friends.
At any rate...
How many love Rob? I mean, Mike. Amen. Okay, they're all friends. Or Bill, whoever his name is here.
Well, it kind of jogged my memory when Don came up and talked about his job situation, because that's happened to me too. I didn't have a job for probably over a year, and... it was just great to see. We were a part of a church then that it wasn't a cornerstone, but it was still a Bible-believing church that really helped each other. And it was amazing how God just, you know, gave you things, provided for you at times where, boy, you just felt like it was at the bottom. But God showed up, and we were able to pay the bills. I mean, it was amazing. The checkbook never seemed to... get that low. It was just something else. But and then on to my job situation. I was was interviewing. I was working at DT as a contractor, and job bid came up, and I decided, let me try to go for it, you know. And I just thought, you know, it's going to be a lot of people, you know. And turned out to be like 13 guys showing up for three jobs, and it was just it was neat how you saw the sovereignty of God, because I had taken some schooling, and I got some of that behind me, and so I was like one or two certificates more than somebody else, and how God just used that to help me get that job. And so that's just really a blessing. And so it's neat to see the hand of God in your life, and see God work through what seems like, you know, almost impossible situations sometimes, but how God shows up.
God shows up. The cavalry arrives.
And does a miracle. So, anyway.
Thank you.
Praise the Lord.
Thank you. Okay, so baptism, difficult co-worker, difficult missionary colleague, employment, doorbell. Who have I missed?
Mother-in-law.
Robbery, protection, physical protection. Okay. Anybody else?
I got one.
Okay, David, you project, brother.
Sometimes when you're sharing the gospel with people, you're aware of your own sinfulness, and when I'm looking a person in the eyes and I'm sharing the gospel with them, sometimes it's extremely real, the presence of God. And God's been so good to me ever since, well, before the foundation of the world, but ever since I came to faith about 23 or 4 years ago, I've seen him moving mightily. And he blessed me with a real good job, doubled my pay with tremendous benefits. And so I'm on this job site. We're doing a Davison Freeway when they were redoing the Davison Freeway. And I had a burden to witness to the superintendent. And there was a relationship developed. And as far as I know, he's still lost. I'm not sure. But I spent a lot of time witnessing to this guy, and he came to the Christmas concert, and I think he came to church once or twice while he was in town. He lives in Kentucky. And then I lost track of him and hadn't heard from him. And then it was about 12 years later, I get a phone call, and it's him. And he's in town, and he wanted to get together and talk. And so I jumped right on that. And his wife, I think she was early 40s, she had died of cancer. And so he had a bunch of questions. And I obviously just focused on the sovereignty of God in all things and how gracious and merciful and wonderful God is. And pointed to trusting God. And then he thanked me, and I haven't heard from him since. But it was a real encouragement to get a phone call after 12 years. You know, sometimes you wonder, all those people you're so burdened with. You know, there's no doubt that I'm an evangelist and I'm a missionary, even though I live in my house. I just, I'm so encouraged by that. And I've lost jobs, and I've been, you know, persecuted, nothing physical, but lots and lots of ridicule. And sometimes, I mean, you made a statement once, and I kind of blew it off. I says, it don't really bother me. And you said to me, oh, it bothers you. It hurts. And I got to thinking about that, and it really does hurt. You know, it really does hurt. And I think of the Psalm of Asaph in Psalm 73, where he talks about he's living his life in vain, being obedient to God. Then he saw. His eyes were open where the unrighteous go. And it's not in vain. It's not in vain. And when you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution, but that's good. And so persecution is good, and it strengthens you, and it's an encouragement. And through all, I guess, to get back to the point here, through all this, I'm very encouraged by the intimacy and communion with God. As some of you have stated regarding how close he was and is during trying times.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all. You have blessed my heart as you've shared. You're all in various life situations that are challenging, and we have an opportunity to consider Christ and to try to relate what we're going through to what he went through. I want to share with you briefly this morning in time that remains about something that I began to think about. And I came across that verse when I was waiting for a lifetime companion, this Hebrews 12:3 that's meant so much to me over the years. For consider him, that is, we're to think about what his life was like and try to relate what we're going through to what he went through so that we gain perspective. I once had a picture in National Geographic. There was a picture of kind of a fold-out deal where, you know, they'd run out 4 or 5 pages out of a magazine, and you turn it upside down. It showed the Titanic sinking, and then down at the bottom of the ocean, it showed, you know, 4 or 5 pages. And here was this little thing about that long, and it was buried in, I don't know, 3,000 feet of water, 6,000. I don't know any boat, but you gain perspective is the point. Here was a ship that was, I don't know, 900 feet long, 1,000 feet long, I don't know, something like that. And you gain perspective on size. We want to hold our lives up to Christ's life so that we gain perspective.
Right.
All of us have waited. Now, some of the waiting we do is just pretty Mickey Mouse, you know, elevator slow, the traffic slow, slow service in a restaurant or something. All of that's quickly forgotten. But other kinds of waiting are more significant. You know, a person becoming a Christian, a loved one that is not walking with God, that you're praying for, your health to get better, someone to pay you the money that they owe you, fellowship of people to follow your leadership, that first job, reconciliation with someone, something that drags out. You know, you think, why don't they do what they're going to do, whatever it's going to be? You know, you just want it to be over. You almost don't even care what they do as long as they do something, because waiting is tough. And you're waiting for something to happen, and there's a kind of a hole in your emotional bucket, and just the fact of waiting drains away your energy. When I was 25 years of old and attending a seminary and pastoring a small church, I was dating a cute girl named Joan. And yet I knew I did not love her enough to marry her, and so it was a difficult thing. I realized I needed to be honest with it and break it off, and it was just a really difficult thing. And I remember kneeling right behind the pulpit where I preached and the tears streaming down my cheeks and thinking, Lord, please bring me the right lifetime partner. I'm waiting on that. And then I came across this this verse that I've quoted a couple times here this morning, Hebrews 12:3. Everything we pass through and everything that passes through us. Sometimes we pass through things, other times, you know, we're kind of stationary, things pass through us. Should motivate us to consider the Lord Jesus. You name it, he's been through it, at least in principle. And so I want to consider briefly this morning with you the waiting of the Lord Jesus Christ, the waiting of John the Baptizer, the waiting of Jerusalem, and then seeing waiting as an opportunity. Think with me for a few minutes about the waiting of Christ. His life clarity and his purpose increased as the years went by. He knew who he was. There were certainly situations in his town that begged his attention. situations that he was aware of. He could read people's minds. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what motivated them. He knew the emptiness of some lives and the wealth of other lives. He saw things. He knew things. He knew everything that there was to know about people, about life, about everything. And there had to be situations that begged his attention. But there was no go from God. There was no start button. There was no, okay, get out there and do it, kind of thing. It makes sense that he would have been eager to handle situations that beg the attention of the Redeemer. And yet he had to wait for, the scripture says that there would be a voice crying in the wilderness. And so he's listening for that voice. That was a prophecy in Isaiah, as you know. Isaiah 40, verse 3. So he's got to wait for that and that only. He's got to hear that message. Got to be a voice. Got to be out in the wilderness. Got to be crying a specific thing. There's got to be some pretty careful criteria to get him going here. In the summer of AD 26, in Galilee, in a northern province, word began to trickle of a desert prophet, a guy who baptized people. Travelers to Jerusalem brought back into Nazareth up north, word of this unusual stirring in the Jordan River, the ford at Bethabara. And while some brushed it off as unimportant, others began to pay attention. And news of this revival began to trickle into the corners, seep into the corners of the country. At first, just local people went, but soon the trickle became a creek, and the creek became a stream, and the stream became a river, and the river became a torrent as people made the trip. Weeks after the first gossip reports, good-sized crowds were gathering to hear this amazing guy named John preach. And though he continued to be modest and self-effacing, he had made an enormous promise. I mean, we've passed 400 years of silence. As you move in your Bible from the last book of Malachi, the last page of Malachi, to the first page in Matthew, you are passing over 400 years of silence where God had not sent a prophet that was inscripturated. And so here is John the Baptist making this enormous promise that the Messiah is coming. What he said eclipsed the temple leaders, and how the crowds loved it when the desert thunder and lightning stung the Pharisees of the day.
Amen.
I imagine Jesus hearing these reports, and then one day into his shop comes a respected man who Jesus inquires of about what's going on there, and all of a sudden this guy just, this is the way I imagine it. I don't know what happened this way, but I hope sanctified imagination creates this moment in which this guy begins to kind of morph into these verses that have been burned into his brain, that the Messiah is coming. As he says, as Jesus asked him, well, what is he saying? And he says, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight a highway for our God, Isaiah 40, verse 3. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, the spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might will be upon him, and the fear of the Lord, Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. The spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek and to proclaim and bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim the liberty to the captives, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And then Psalms 40, verse 7 and 8. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. And all of a sudden, there's a thunderclap of destiny in the mind of the God-man Jesus Christ as he says, this is it. Maybe the man doesn't... know what he's saying to right. Jesus Christ.
Right.
But he says this. And though he may have been unaware of it, God was speaking. God has spoken to some of you, and thank you for sharing this morning about how God can be there, not in a leave a message and record way and he'll get back to you later way, Gary, but now, you see, God was speaking. I imagine the Lord Jesus, with a new tone of authority, calls his mother over and says, Mary, mother, do you remember the Passover lamb in Exodus? Mary, do you remember the scapegoat in Leviticus? Do you remember the suffering servant in Jeremiah? The weeping, the suffering servant in Isaiah and the weeping prophet in Jeremiah? Mary, do you remember the kinsman redeemer in Ruth? Mary, I am the Passover lamb. I am the scapegoat in Leviticus. I am the kinsman redeemer. I am the rose of Sharon. I am the suffering servant. I am the weeping prophet, Mother. I imagine him committing the carpenter and the current projects to his next oldest brother. Matthew 13:55 lists three brothers and I think two sisters, two half-sisters, three half-brothers. He commits the carpentry shop to them and he leaves home, never to return in the same way. 20 has become 25, 25 has become 27, 27 has become 29, 29 has become approximately 30, and he gets this message now. That's the waiting of Jesus Christ. Now, from the time he was 12 on, we know that he knew about his purpose. Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? I think it's Luke 2:49. Didn't you realize that? Haven't you watched me? I always ate my vegetables. I didn't eat too many cookies, you know, I never lied. So he is now loosed. He's now given permission to go and start his messianic ministry. What about the waiting of John the Baptist? John had become a household name. His message is repeated person to person. And yet John had dared to claim that the Messiah was coming, as I've already mentioned. You're passing 400 years. John the Baptist is also waiting. You are waiting for something or someone. You are waiting for some situation to improve. You're waiting for someone to respond. You're waiting for your children to grow and see things. You're waiting to be appreciated. You're waiting to be followed. You're waiting for the respect that is due you but has not been given to you yet. You're waiting. John the Baptist was waiting. I would imagine that there was tension as he waited. There was tension as he waited. If you open your Bible to John chapter 1, we'll get there in just a second. John chapter 1. I can imagine the Pharisees who do not brook rivals. They are not interested in rivals. They are not interested. They are interested in the status quo because things are going their way. They like it.
Right.
People making waves? No. No thanks. No. No thanks. Everything should just remain the way it is. We're in charge. We're in control. We're on the inside. You're on the outside. That's the way we want it. Just keep it that way. The status quo. We can imagine his critics, John the Baptist's critics, saying to him, and he had critics, "Who is he? Who is he, John? Who is he? When's he coming?" And John would have to say, "I don't know." Now, he could not know that right. Jesus, his half-cousin, it's not saying he never met him, never heard of him. It's saying, "I didn't realize that he was the Messiah, the awaited one, the anointed one." Because John chapter 1, verse 31 says, "I knew him not." Does it not? You see it? John 1, 31. "I knew him not." Now, what does that mean? It's got to mean, I didn't know he was a Messiah. It can't mean, I never met him, I never heard of him. He's emphasizing a sense of mystery about the identity of the Messiah. Well, he preaches for a month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months. And he's out there in the wilderness. He's out there in the country. And there's no Messiah. How could the pressure not have increased in that time, in that tenure? Thank you, Gary. How could the pressure not have increased in that? Some of you are in pressured roles. Imagine the pressure on John the Baptist as he waited to introduce the Messiah, breaking 400 years of silence. And he doesn't know who he is, doesn't know when he's coming. Some of you live with pressures and unknowns. I live with unknowns. You live with unknowns. John the Baptist did not know. Do you think he was tempted to say, you know, man, this country gig just ain't making it, you know? There just isn't enough press. I need to get out there in Jerusalem. That's where the action is, you know? That's where the movers and shakers, that's where these Pharisees and scribes are coming, you know? I need to go invade their territory, you know? Wait a minute, John. You got to be in the wilderness. You got to be in the wilderness, John. What is going to end John's suffering? John's waiting. What's going to relieve the pressure? You can talk to me.
I think of when he was in prison, and he says, "Are you the one to come?" You know, and Jesus says, "Go tell John, the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, and the deaf can hear." And that's a fulfillment, and that gave him what he needed to hear.
And I think the general principle we draw from that is, God, this isn't turning out like I thought it was going to turn out.
Right, right.
And now we become Christians, and we think, man, this, I didn't know it was going to be like this. I thought you were going to do this, God, and do that. And we have some impression, some anticipation, some expectations of how things are going to be. How many of you got married and you thought it's going to be this, and it turned out to be this? Don't raise your hands. Expectation, you see. Well, John the Baptist is saying, I don't think it was going to be this way.
Right.
John is very successful, but it wasn't what he thought it was going to be.
Right.
And where's he got to be? He's got to be out in the what?
Wilderness.
In the wilderness. And don't you think after he'd preached the same message 25 times? I mean, he's got 6 months here. The logical explanation of the time factor between the birth of Jesus and the birth of John the Baptist, 6 months ahead of Jesus, is that John would introduce him for 6 months. I don't know that the text doesn't say that, but that's just kind of my way I fit those verses together. So after the 25th time that he's preached the same message, he's quoting these passages out of Isaiah that I read to you and the passage out of Psalms a moment ago, you know, I think he'd think, well, you know, maybe I need to change my message. Would that be a pressure? Am I doing this right? The key. If you're going to get anything else today, get this. The key to John's waiting being over is faithful continuance to what he was doing in the wilderness.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
Because if he goes to Jerusalem, if he changes his message, if he stops crying in the wilderness, you see, the message doesn't reach Nazareth up north. Yes, dear.
Do you think every day as he went out to preach, he thought, this might be the day? This might be the day.
Yeah.
For those 6 months?
Yeah. I mean, how long does it take to introduce somebody? If somebody walked in here, you might get real flowery and take 6 minutes. But this guy is preaching for months.
And you can preach a lot in 6 months.
You can. You can burn through a lot of material in 60 minutes. Well, John's waiting comes to an end. Now notice it says, I think it's verse 29 that says, the previous day John saw Jesus walking and said, behold the Lamb of God. So until the day before he was baptized, John did not know who Jesus was. End of the line one day, and of course verse 31 says, I knew him not. And verse 33 repeats, I knew him not. You see it? Look at verse 33 and 31. It says, I did not know who this Messiah was. Man, there's some things I'd love to know. Aren't some things you'd like to know? Yeah. John didn't know. Well, John's waiting comes to an end. One day in the line comes this man with a serene countenance, and John baptizing one after another. I wonder if he stared too long. I wonder if he stared at the Lord Jesus too long. And then he says, you know, I mean, Jesus doesn't say anything as far as we know, as far as the record goes. There was just something about his countenance. There was something about his person. There was something about his eyes. There was something about his look that said to John, you ought to baptize me. I shouldn't baptize. You ought to baptize me. Jesus said, suffer it to be so now. Allow it to be so now. Well, thus it becometh to fulfill all manner of righteousness. So John baptized him. Well, the waiting of Jerusalem. Think with me in the next 4 or 5 minutes as we close here about the waiting of Jerusalem. Terrible that Jerusalem has waited for 400 years, and when the answer comes, people don't receive it. Are there people like that that you know that have waited a long time? Their lives are messed up, but they don't want Jesus. I don't want it that way. I don't want him to come like that. I don't think your salvation should be like that. I don't have to admit that I'm a terrible sinner. You know, yeah, you are. Yes, we all are. But, you know, I don't think it's going to be like that, so forget it. I don't want it that way. I want a ceremony. I want a ritual. I want to do something. Thanks for singing, ladies. The last thought I have this morning is a matter of deciding that waiting is an opportunity. Now, when children have to wait, they pout, don't they? We don't want to be children. When they have to wait for Christmas, we got some little grandkids about that big. They just can't. It was funny. They went shopping the other day, and they were going to, Grandma Marilyn took them to the dollar store, you know. They were going to buy something for each other, you know. You go down the aisle, I'll go down this aisle, you know. You find something, I'll find something, you know. Well, pretty soon they found the same thing, and they didn't want to wrap them. They wanted to play with them right then. That's being childish, right? Well, we need to decide when we wait, as our expectation is to come only from him. Psalm 62:5, great verse. Psalm 62:5, and when you know to have our expectation only from him. We have a lot of expectations in life, don't we? A lot of hopes. Let our expectation be from him. You expect something from your husband. You expect something from your boss. You know, let your expectation be from him. It'll take great maturity to recognize that the purpose of waiting is that we might sense our need for intimacy with the living God. Test this premise. Waiting for something increases the value of what you wait for. Right? Waiting for something increased. Sarah and Abraham waited for a son for a quarter of a century. When Isaac was born, you can be sure that that little kid, I mean, the sun rose and set in Isaac. Waiting increases the value of what you wait for. When we wait, the attitude of faith says, you, God, are more important than what I'm waiting for. And you're using this time to make me aware of my need for intimacy with you.
Amen.
What I'm waiting for does not matter as much as your presence and your love and your deliverance. You are smarter than I am. You're wiser than I am. You know everything about things. So I will wait upon you and trust you, and that is victorious waiting. In Isaiah chapter 40, you remember it says, those who wait upon the Lord will increase their strength. The Hebrew word I'm told there, or the Hebrew phrase I'm told there, means there's actually kind of an exchange, that as we wait, God trades our weakness and our impatience for his strength. There's an exchange there. As we wait on the Lord, we don't become passive, we don't go on strike, we don't say, well, I'm going to park right here, God, till you explain this thing to me, and quit. It means we persevere, and our confidence is in the Lord as we continue to wait on him. Our timing is certainly not his timing. Yes, Mike?
I always think of Paul, you know, God told him that God's strength is made perfect in his weakness. And I know I felt that in my own life.
Thank you.
And him waiting on the Lord really take care of his weaknesses. But God told him, my grace is sufficient for your weaknesses.
Yes, thank you. You remember the passage in Isaiah 55 where the ways of man or God's ways are higher than our ways, and what we understand, you know, there's an application of that situation. Well, my waiting came to an end after I broke up with Joan Watkins. I met Marilyn about 7 or 8 weeks later, and in 3 months we were engaged, and 7 months later we were married. And it's funny. I'll tell us. She tells on herself, so I'm not telling stories out of school. But she said, at 20, I thought I was going to be an old maid. At 21, she was married. So her wedding came to an end. So did mine. As we consider Christ, as we try to relate what we're going through to what he went through, the intimacy between ourselves and the living God will increase. Eric, would you lead us in prayer, please? And God would help us to do that, see that, and just understand what we're going through. Please.
Father God, you're so merciful to us sinners who are in desperate need of you. And I just ask today, God, that you would help us to live in such a way that it reflects who you are, Lord, that we would come running to you even for the small things, because we know that you are so intimately involved in our lives that you care about even the smallest detail.
Yes, Lord.
God, give us strength, wisdom, and understanding to be your light in the darkness. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.